If you've been in the faith for any length of time, and particularly if you've been in the Reformed faith for any length of time, you're going to be familiar with the concept of the means of grace. That is a statement that there are things that God has given to us that will help us and aid us to grow in Christ's likeness and to persevere in the faith. And depending on who is listing the means of grace, you may find such things obviously as the Word and prayer, the worship of God, the ministry of the Word, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. All of these things are means of grace to us. They point us to Christ. They strengthen us in Christ. They aid us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There are other means that we will sometimes speak of as means as well, tools that will help us in our walk with God, fellowship, exhortations that are given, rebukes, discipline, and other things are also utilized by God to help us to grow or to help others to grow. When we speak of the means of grace, we are admitting or stating that if we are to grow in grace, that we must not be passive. That the Word of God would exhort us that we not simply sit back and do nothing and expect results. We do not embrace the phrase of simply let go and let God. We do not embrace a theology of hyper-Calvinism that says if God is going to do a work in us or in others, He'll do it apart from the means that He has ordained. Now, if you're discussing the means of grace, the teacher will often be quick to remind us that though God uses means, that means in and of themselves never guarantee a particular result. And it is often summarized in the phrase that the best of means are but means as best. That is to say that we must not make an idol out of means, that we must not look to the means themselves alone to do all the work, so that we would have the prayerless use of means or the thought that the means are automatic in regard to the ultimate goal that they suggest. We recognize that simply because we read our Bibles or because we attend the Lord's house on the Lord's day, that we are not going to automatically be made more like Jesus. Just because you're in the right place at the right time, doing the right things on the right day, doesn't mean that you're going to get all the results that you desire. We believe, furthermore, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and that it must be proclaimed, and that the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet we recognize that not every time that the gospel goes forth does it bear the results that we desire. The people that we're praying for may not be moved on that particular day. God may not own that particular sermon. Now, these realities produce a tension, or they can at least produce a tension in the heart of a believer. If there is a sense in which it can be argued that there are no guarantees with the means, the thought can be, then why bother with the means? If people are not going to necessarily be saved in the preaching of the gospel, then why preach the gospel? If attending church is not going to automatically make me more like Christ, then why go to church? If reading the Bible is not going to guarantee close communion with God on that particular day, then why read my Bible? So you understand the tension. Let me give an illustration that I hope will be helpful. Let's imagine two men who desire or dream or talk about going to New Zealand. And so one of the men goes online or to a travel agent and he purchases the ticket. He's going to go from Louisville to Los Angeles, Los Angeles to Auckland, New Zealand. That's the plan. He's bought the ticket. He has the passport. He has money. He has the e-ticket that everything should go fine. He goes to the right airport on the right day, gets in the right line, and sits on the right plane. Now, does that mean he's going to get to New Zealand? Does that guarantee that he's going to get to New Zealand? What if the plane takes off and it arrives safely in Los Angeles, and then he makes his way through the airport and he gets again on the right line and he gets into the large plane that's going to make the 13-hour trip from Los Angeles to New Zealand? Is that now a guarantee that he's going to get there? Well, we say to ourselves, well, actually, no. Now, he's put himself in the only position to get there. He's utilizing the means, the ordinary means that ordinarily will allow a man to go from Louisville to New Zealand. Now, here is the other man. He says he wants to go to New Zealand, but he doesn't get off the couch. He buys no ticket. He parts with no money. He has no passport. He doesn't even make it out of bed. Now, will that man make it to New Zealand? Well, you know, it's guaranteed that he won't. But somebody might look at it and say, well, aren't they really in the same condition? There's no guarantee that either one is going to make it. One buys the ticket, one doesn't. Is there any guarantee that they'll make it? One used means, the other did not. Therefore, somebody might argue, why bother with tickets, passports, and airports? Well, we recognize that's silly and that's stupid. One is guaranteed to fail. The other has put himself in the position to succeed. Now, I want to say all of that as an introduction to the use of means in the conversion of our children, in the parenting of our children, which is where we are in our rather lengthy series now on parenting. I have a book on my shelf. I was meditating on the title of it. It's a book by John MacArthur. It's entitled Successful Christian Parenting. Now, you can look at that and you say, well, what does that mean? What is successful Christian parenting? Now, you can pick up that book and you can be led to think, if I do everything in this book, I will successfully parent. Now, I'm going to argue that that's true, depending on your definition of what success is. What is successful Christian parenting? Is it having all the results for all your children as you desire it, or is it utilizing the means that God has given? Is it, in God's eyes, buying the ticket, getting to the airport, getting on the right plane? Do you understand the tension of what I'm trying to get at? I suggest to you that successful Christian parenting, as God defines it, is seen in obeying Him, it is in hearing Him, it is in walking in His ways and honoring Him. If the man in our illustration who buys the ticket, has the passport, has the money, has made the plans, gets on the plane, and the plane breaks down or the plane crashes, now he's an imaginary guy, so we're not at a great loss here. But if the plane crashes and he did not get where he wanted to go, would he, if he survived, berate himself or blame himself for being so stupid? Or would he say, I should have never used these means? What's the point of having a passport if the plane doesn't make? What point does there? He recognizes he may be frustrated, he may be sorrowful, but he recognizes I did what I needed to do. And he rests in that. I want to address this issue as we come close. I've got one more message I want to bring on this aspect of our study on the family, and then I'm going to speak to the children, address the young people, and it may be we're going to have a week or two where all our Sunday school classes will be combined because there's no point addressing the kids if they're not here. So I'm going to address the children, and then I want to say a couple of things about extended family, brothers and sisters, and maybe even throw in a word or two about grandparents, and then we'll be done with our series. So the end is very much in view in our study on the family. But for those of you visiting with us, we're at that point where we're dealing with the duties of parents. Particularly, we've argued from Ephesians 6:4 to fathers their duties in relation to their children, to not provoke them to wrath, in the words of Colossians, to not discourage them, but rather to nurture them. And the means by which we nurture them or bring them up with the means that God has given is by correction and by the admonition of the Lord. And that's where we've been for some time, and we're concluding that the admonition of the Lord will seek to promote the salvation of our children. And we began with this last time, but we didn't finish. And then I have a few things I want to say about the means, and both by way of encouragement and also by way of exhortation in the use of means, how God, we trust God will bless means, but not idolizing those means. So we stated last time that the admonition of the Lord will seek to promote the salvation of our children. And we noted that everything that we have been striving to do as we've gone to the book of Proverbs to see what a father exhorts his child to be learners, to be pure, to be diligent, to be faithful, to be prayerful, all of those things will ultimately flow from a heart that is cleansed from sin and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is ruled by the Word of God, so that there will be in conversion the inner desire to be the kind of young man or young woman that we have been exhorting them to be, striving to have them be, utilizing the means of correction and the admonition of the Lord, setting these divine truths before the hearts and minds of our children. But we recognize that what we can do can only go so far, and there is the need for God to do that divine work of regeneration, that divine work of granting the gifts of faith and of repentance, so that we are striving under God to be a means of evangelism to our sons and to our daughters, so that our ultimate goal is not simply to say to our sons, we want you to be diligent, or that I want you to be pure before marriage and then monogamous in marriage. That's great. It's not simply to say, I want you to be the kind of man who's not lazy but diligent. I want you to be a truth speaker and not a liar. I want you to have good companions and bad companions. What we're saying to them is, we want you to be right with God. And we don't want you to mistake some of these virtues that we're trying to give into you, and so that if you embrace them and you live a certain way, that you believe that those things make you right with God. Having one wife doesn't make you right with God. Being a virgin on your wedding day doesn't make you right with God. Telling truth and not lies doesn't cleanse the heart and give you a righteousness, an incorruptible and permanent righteousness before God. Those things are God's gifts to us based solely upon the work of Christ and received by faith. We want them to be godly. We want them to walk in God's ways, but not distance from a heart that has been made right by the sovereign and powerful work of the grace of God. And so we are recognizing, and we brought this out last time, that salvation is of the Lord. And we can strive, and we can point, and we can plead, and we can pray. And again, I'm not wanting to sound here like a hyper-Calvinist, but we recognize that we are not able to give our children new hearts. The Bible says, ask the question, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And then may you, who are evil, learn to do good. And the only way that we're being told there that these things can happen is by the powerful intervention and the sovereign grace of God. We can labor onto that end, we can pray onto that end, but we are recognizing that God is the one who must do the work. And what we're trying to understand here, part of what we're getting at here again, is not to dismiss the means. It's not to say, well, then why bother buying the ticket if God has to do it? Yeah, God has to get the man to New Zealand, doesn't he? That's what James teaches us, isn't it? We have to say, the Lord willing. Well, the man there who says, I'm going to go here and there and do this business and do that, James isn't saying, well, then don't do any business at all. He's saying you do your business under the sovereignty of God, recognizing God must bless your plans. And we must not think to ourselves, if my children are not saved, it automatically means I did something wrong. I wasn't this as I ought to be. Now, that may be the case. I'm going to deal with that in a moment. But there are parents who beat themselves up and crush themselves and despair over the state of a grown child or a teenage child because Christ has been presented, they've been pled with, they've been sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, and yet their hearts are still hardened. They don't believe. And again, it might not be out and out rebellion. It may be the case, a good kid, but there's no real sign of eternal life in them. And the parents begin to despair and all of the guilt that comes with that. I didn't do something right. I didn't say something right. And I have to deal with this as a preacher. There have been times when in a zeal for souls and a desire to see people saved by the grace of God, and you give yourself to a certain ministry and you pour yourself into it, and you're spiritually and emotionally and physically exhausted at the end of it, and you've pled with sinners to come, and they sit there stony-hearted, unmoved, glazed eyes, and all of the rest. There's no sign of any movement in their heart, and you think you failed, you blew it, you didn't do. And you have to rest. And the thought, listen, the gospel has been given, and the gospel's powerful, and the seed has been sown, and who knows what God may yet do with that seed. And these are the means that God utilizes for the salvation of sinners. And you comfort yourself in that, and you have to do that, or you're going to go mad. But we do utilize the means. We don't stand in the way of the means. And there are ways that we can hinder our children. We can hinder our children with a false gospel. Can evangelical parents have a false gospel? Yeah, actually we can. We can all be little Roman Catholics in our little homes. And essentially, again, we talked about this last time, give our kids the idea that what it means to be a Christian is being good. You need to start obeying mom and dad. I'll believe you're a Christian when you start obeying mom and dad. I'll believe you're a Christian when you stop yelling at your brother. I'll believe you're a Christian when you start cleaning your room. I'll believe you're a Christian when I come home and the dishes are put away. Salvation by dishes? I'll believe you're a Christian when Christ is your only hope. I'll believe you're a Christian when you despair of your own righteousness. I'll believe you're a Christian when you've repented of your sins and you're trusting in the Savior. That's the gospel that we preach, not become good. Again, that's not to say that those other things don't matter, but we need to be sure that we're not substituting the fruit for the root. Sometimes we can give to our children the idea that when they're young, the idea, well, you're too young to be a Christian. So maybe a child comes and they're very small. I'll throw out an age. They're 4 years old, 3 years old. And then family worship around. You talked about how to become a Christian, how to trust God. What happens to those who haven't had their sins taken away? And so the little one calls out to you at night and says, I'm praying and I'm asking Christ, I'm asking Jesus to save me. And you pat him on the head and say, well, you know, you're too little to really understand those things. Don't worry. Don't worry yourself about that, as though there's some kind of a mystical age of accountability or something like that. What we ought to do is do everything we can to encourage that. Well, son, that's exactly what I've been praying for. Sweetie, that's what your mother and I have been asking God to do in you. And can I pray with you? And let's look together then at what it means to be a Christian. Can we do that with our little ones and not hinder them in the way? So there are ways that we can, and the terminology I suppose I would use is that we can promote, strive to promote and to encourage the salvation of our children. And there is also the recognition that there are things that we can do, and not just those things of giving a false gospel or discouraging our kids from coming to faith in Christ, but through inconsistency, indifference in our own lives to spiritual things, our kids are going to pick up something of the spiritual climate and atmosphere of our home. Do we really mean it? Do we obey? Do we hear and do we strive? Do we seek after God? Do we pray? Do we read the Word? Are we diligent in God's house? Do we forgive? Do we take what we hear from the Scriptures seriously? Little kid sits there and mom and dad are at war with one another, and the kid here is a pastor pleading with husbands and wives in regard to modeling Christ in the church, and the kid gets home and sees mom and dad don't take God's Word seriously. There's no repentance. There's no brokenness. There's no, we need to change in light of what God has said and forgive me and let's pray together. Kids are going to pick it on those things. And don't be surprised if they perceive religion is a game to you, that religion will be a game to them. There are parents who stand in the way of God's work in their children. And again, I qualify that with all the proper biblical and reformed qualifications. I'm talking about means. Parents who will, often through cowardice or laziness or exasperation, not confront sin in their children. So the child's left to go their own way. And what happens to children left to go their own way? What does the Word of God say? They're going to bring grief to their father and mother. And so, lo and behold, that's what happens. And we need to be careful as we strive in this tension, recognizing we have duties, recognizing we have responsibilities, recognizing that there are means that are utilized in the salvation of sinners, the planting of churches, and the sanctification of a believer, and in the conversion of our children, recognizing that there are means. When those means don't produce results, the answer is not always, well, they're depraved and God's sovereign and that's it. We need to search our own hearts and search our own ways. And the atmosphere of our home, is it a gracious, gospel-centered, Christ is easily spoken of home? Or is it a home in which these things that we claim are most crucial, most important, most necessary, eternal, rarely, if ever, spoken of? We use the expression, some of these things happened when I became a Reformed Baptist, and it's been a long time since I've been in the broader world. So we talk about spiritual things. And sometimes easy to talk about spiritual things, and sometimes in some people it's not easy to talk about spiritual things. We get together with one another, brethren, it ought to be easy for us to talk about the Lord's work in our life. That ought not to be hard. Young people, that ought not to be hard. If you're Christians, that ought not to be hard to talk about what really, at least what we're saying, is the most important thing in our life. And if it is hard, we need to figure out why, and we need to break through that wall and not just shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's hard. Well, not to be hard. And if our homes are homes where, especially I'm talking about homes where there's a united faith of father and mother, to talk about the Bible, to talk about the Word, to pray about things, to speak God's mind about things, that would be part of the climate of our home. Let me say as well here, the exhortation, giving the exhortation for us to give exhortations to our children. Listen to the heart of the dad in Proverbs, Proverbs 2 and verse 4 here, talking about wisdom. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, what he's talking here about, he's not going to say to him, listen, there's really no guarantees. He's going to say, listen, here are means. And if your soul becomes precious to you and the knowledge of God is as important to you as silver, if you search for her as for silver. Now, moms and dads, you want to try to find something in your house? You tell your kids you've hidden a $100 bill somewhere, and whoever finds it gets to keep it. All right, we have enough young people here. We have enough older people here. How passionately would you go about searching for, let's say it's $500. Let's say it's a $1,000 Visa gift card. If I said, listen, I put one in one of the hymnals here. And after Sunday school's over, you can look for, you know what you do? I say, all right, are you done? Is Sunday school over? And how quickly? I don't know how many of you think, who needs it? You search for us for silver. But do we seek after wisdom like that? Do we search for it as we would for hidden treasure? What do people do for hidden treasure? What would Hollywood have done without hidden treasure? How many movies wouldn't have gotten made? And how you know, people are willing to risk their lives for hidden treasure, aren't they? They're going to go anywhere for hidden treasure. They're going to go through the dragon and the Leviathan and all of the rest to get to hidden treasure, because it's hidden treasure. He says, if you'll do that, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's an exhortation. Listen, it's out there for you. And sweetie, you gotta seek after it. You gotta go for it. You gotta ask God for it. You can't just sit back. Hidden treasure is not gonna fall in your lap. It's not just going to happen. It's not gonna happen without the dig and the journey that you go on. Chapter 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And on we can go. That demonstrates to us this kind of heart of the dad for his son and exhorting his son, seek God. Seek God hard. Go after God. And brings before him wonderful incentives in order for him to do so. Again, it's not the idea, listen, you know, seeking for God is like seeking after garbage. No, it's like seeking after gold. It's seeking after something wonderful for you to have. So again, simply to bring out that the goal, the environment of our home is to be that of gospel exhortation, gospel pleading, gospel invitation, a home full of grace, a home full of Christ, a home in which the dynamics of the gospel are lived out, in which they are upon the hearts, upon the lips of the father and mother. And I'm going to say here that we ought to go about these things confidently. Now, again, I'm going to balance this in a moment. Or balance, I don't know if a balance is the word I want to use. I do want us to go about this confidently. We ought to sow in hope. We ought not to sow with the idea of, well, no guarantee. That's not why you plant tomato seeds. You plant tomato seeds and hope you're going to be eating some really nice tomatoes. And that you're disappointed and you are, what went wrong? And what can we do to make it right? That's how we plant. And we ought to go about saying, you know what, Lord, these are the means that you use. I have reason to be hopeful that if we, like the moms and dads in the gospel narratives who brought our little ones to Jesus in arms and asking Jesus to bless them. Did He bless them? He did, didn't He? Any of them He didn't? I go, well, what did all that mean? I'm not arguing infant salvation there. But they brought their little ones to Jesus and asking Jesus to bless them with the confidence that He would. And we ought to bring our children to a large-hearted Savior who has shed His blood and been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father for sinners, and bring our children with confidence to this Savior. Bring our children before the Lord in prayer. Bring our children before the Lord as they sit under the gospel. Give them the gospel. Again, love the gospel. Understand the gospel. Don't confuse it with other things. Pray for them. Put them in the right place. Buy them the right ticket. Get them on the right plane. As much as we can do, the hope and anticipation and expectation that God is going to save our little ones. Now, having said that, success, ultimately, in the eyes of God, is in our faithful evangelization. That's what we can do. And God must bring the increase. Now, I mentioned last time that I was going to say something about this issue of tension by pointing us back to the book of Proverbs and looking at the book of Proverbs as a whole and taking it in its historical setting. Well, the book of Proverbs is, in many ways, our parental instruction manual. That's why we've encouraged parents to go over it over and over again. Young people go over it and over it and over it in the providence of God. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. There's normally 30 or 31 days in the month. And if you match it up day to chapter so that you'd read Proverbs 12 today, you don't have to do that. But it's not a bad thing to try to make a part of your devotional life so that 12 times a year, every year, you're going through the book of Proverbs. It is a book given to us by inspiration of the Spirit. We take it as a book written to us and as an aid to us as individuals, as young people, but especially we take it as an encouragement to us as parents and maybe especially as fathers, and perhaps even more especially as fathers and their sons. You have that encouragement in the book of Proverbs. But we also understand it has an historical place. It was written by an actual man. At least the majority of it was written by a man. And who was that man? When we think of Proverbs, we recognize there are a few Proverbs here and there written by others. But when we say who wrote the book of Proverbs, who do we mean? We mean Solomon, right? So we say often we talk about the Psalms of David. Well, David didn't write all the Psalms, but we recognize he's the main voice in the Psalter. Solomon is the main voice in Proverbs. And we have reason to believe that the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, not just as a dictation, a device that the Spirit of God then spoke to all fathers of all sons in the future, but he wrote it as a particular father to a particular son. Now that's like the book of Colossians. Is the book of Colossians written to us? Is it written to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville? Yes and no. Good, Jim. That's right. So, no. In what sense is it no? It wasn't written to us. So it's written to a particular church in a particular setting in a particular time going through particular things 2,000 years ago. So we're reading somebody else's mail. But we read it recognizing that there are promises here and statements, there are imperatives and indicatives for all of us as God's people. But when you read Proverbs and you read it with this knowledge of a real father writing to a real son, 22 times this son is directly addressed by the father, my son. Now, for years when I read the book of Proverbs with my kids, because my son didn't come along till years later, that I used to always say my daughters. I used to always say my daughter or my daughters when I would read the book of Proverbs to them because I'm trying to personalize it. But Solomon might say, well, hey, whoa, wait a minute. I wrote that for my son. I wrote that for my son. Now, here's another question. Who's the son to whom he wrote it? Rehoboam. You sure about that? Yeah, Rehoboam's the son of is the son of Solomon. We're pretty certain that when he says, my son, not my sons, but my son, this is the son that he has in mind. So that when he talks about diligence or the fear of God, not giving into the fear of man, the importance of knowledge, honoring the aged, warning about bad companions, exhorting toward good companions, talking about how to establish a kingdom. Remember, because some of Proverbs is about that, how to be a good king. And keeping yourself from fornication and adultery. The writer didn't write with David Sebastio in mind. He wrote with Rehoboam in mind. Now that's its historical context. Now Paul, when he wrote Colossians, wrote with the Colossians in mind. When he wrote to Timothy, he wrote with Timothy in mind, not me in mind. It's a pastoral epistle. So I read it as though it's written to me. But it was originally written to Timothy. So that's all I'm trying to get at. So all of this instruction, Came to Rehoboam. All right, just very quickly, I have a lot of material. I'm not going to go through all of it. What kind of son and what kind of king, what kind of man was Rehoboam? Rotten, okay. That pretty much summarizes it, I guess. All right, Rehoboam does good in the eyes of the Lord. No, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Is he embrace the parental instruction, or does he forsake the parental instruction? You read about this man, Rehoboam, and you find, it struck me in reading about his life, that he's the kind of guy, if you knew him, you would question his heritage. And you might think, this guy could have used Proverbs when he was a kid. Right? And you might think to yourself, was he ever disciplined? Was he ever exhorted? Was he ever rebuked? Was his dad ever involved in his life? Did he ever tell him to you know, this is right, this is wrong, this is where you need to be warned from, this is the way that you need to go? Did Rehoboam hear that? Did Solomon write that after the fact? Or did he write that as he was parenting this boy? Apparently, all that we can know is that he wrote it at that time. And so did those means guarantee the results in the life of his son? The fact that he disciplined him. Rehoboam was spanked. You almost get the idea a lot. And you certainly get the idea hard. So maybe uncomfortably hard when you study the original language. The blueness of the wound cleanses away evil. You know, that left a mark. A blue mark. Okay? So, it wasn't that he wasn't. And he goes his own way. Now, you look at his life and you say, why? What happened? What are the tensions of his life? Well, there are two things that I think we can point to and that we can wrestle through by way of both encouragement, perhaps, as well as exhortation. One of the things that we have to look at is what happened to his father. Now, if you do the math on when Rehoboam becomes king, and you get some idea of how old he was when he became king, how old Solomon was, I think I'm right. Now, again, math, it's one of those things I'm not always going to be able to promise I get everything correct. But he's probably around 8 years old when Solomon builds the temple. 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, somewhere in there. Now, if you're going to study the life of Solomon, you're going to find that that time of temple building is the high watermark of his spiritual life. And if you want the real high watermark of this man's heart for God, look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and his prayer of dedication for the temple. And you want to get an idea of his heart for God, his heart for sinners, his heart for the world, his heart for Jerusalem and for the nation and determination to do right. You're going to find it all at that time. But that's not the end of Solomon's spiritual pilgrimage, is it? Because it's not long into the narrative in 1 Kings. You get chapter 10 is the Queen of Sheba. And then in chapter 11, we find the details. I said chapter 11, I'm maybe thinking of David there. Let me just take a quick look back. I think it's chapter 11 because I don't have that written down. I don't want to have to come back and say, I messed that up. It would help if I was in 1 Kings and not 2 Kings. It's 1 Kings 11 is Solomon's detailed downfall. Solomon's downfall begins in ways that may seem relatively innocent. In the book of the law, that was the kings were to have, the kings were told things like they were not to multiply horses. They were told not to multiply wealth. And they were told not to multiply wives, and especially foreign wives, because they would turn their heart away. And so, in the narrative, as you read through, Solomon gets the horses from Egypt, which he's told not to do. He multiplies his riches to the point where it is said that silver was as common as stones in his day. And then in chapter 11, we find the multiplication of wives to this man, and wives, not just a multiplicity of wives, but to the point that it staggers the mind, that it's eventually 1,000 women that he has relationships with, and that they are foreign women who worship after foreign gods. These women, the Bible says, turn Solomon's heart away. Solomon builds altars and temples to their many foreign gods. And among the gods that he built an altar for is one called Milcom, who is called the abomination of the Ammonites. Milcom is also known as Moloch. You read about Moloch, the fire god, worshipped with human sacrifices, purifications, ordeals by fire. The worship of Moloch was brought about as well with mutilations and all of the rest. Well, Rehoboam's mother is one of these foreign women. She is from Ammon, and this is her god. Now, you say right at the outset that there's tension. You have a man who, at least for a time, continues on in the worship of Jehovah, even while his heart's being pulled away by these women, including the mother of Rehoboam. Now, because of this sin of idolatry, God had decreed that he would tear the kingdom of Israel apart and separate the 12 tribes so that 10 would go to a man named Jeroboam and 2 would remain with the house of David. And he said it wouldn't happen during the days of Solomon, but it would during the days of his son, namely Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam's name means, by way of really fascinating, his name means the people shall be expanded, which may have been Solomon's desire for his son, that his son would sit upon his throne and watch over the increase of the kingdom. But it is under his reign that the people are not expanded, but rather divided. The kingdom is ripped from his hands. Now, this came about by the sovereign hand of God and fulfilling his threat, but it also came about through means. It came about through the foolishness of this man's sin, by the refusal to heed counsel, by the desire to please his friends. I'm not going to take the time to read all of it. 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 through 16. And you see, he's not a wise king. He's not leaning on the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord with all his heart. He's not heeding good counsel, godly counsel, or aged counsel. He seeks rather the counsel of his peers, the young men who lead him in ways that bring about the dissolution of the kingdom. 2 Chronicles 12 summarizes him in this way. It came about when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And then we read again in 2 Chronicles 12, 13 and 14. Thus Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So why is it that all this instruction, all of this discipline, all of these exhortations, why is it that when time goes by, it all appears to have fallen upon hard ground? Why is the seed snatched away? Well, two things. I've already alluded to them, but just to bring them out. The first is because he himself did nothing to embrace and to promote the instruction of the Father. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. This young man had been exhorted to seek the Lord with all his heart, to not lean upon his own understanding. This young man had been told to seek wisdom as one would seek after silver and gold. He had been told to take the instructions of his father and mother and tie it around his heart, tie it around his neck. He would be told that if he did those things that he would know success. And why does he know such failure? Because he never personally embraced the sincere, earnest, God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom of his Father. That was his heart. And young people who are here, you can't think to yourself, listen, all right, you get good doctrine. Your father and mother give you good doctrine. They give you good teaching. And they plead with you, and they pray for you, and they exhort you, and I hope and I trust they try to live consistent, godly lives. Yeah, they sin. Yeah, they're not always everything they ought to be. But the fact of the matter is that they strive to live according to the truth of God's Word. You don't look at them and say, they're a bunch of hypocrites and all of the rest. You can't look at that and simply sit back and say to yourself, therefore, all of this good will eventually come to me. Well, I sit on my hands and do nothing. I don't really need to seek the Lord as long as they are seeking Him for me. No, you need to utilize, to embrace, to lay hold of, to pursue those things that they have sought to faithfully pour into you. What I'm exhorting is not only to not be spiritually lazy, don't be spiritually indifferent, don't be spiritually presumptuous. You know, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, men, what must sirs, what must I do to be saved? Their answer was not nothing. If God's chosen you, you just sit back, it'll eventually happen. Nothing that you can do. Why are you trying to do anything? Are you trying to add? You know, there's not none of that. That man had a realization something needed to be done. There's some place I need to go. I'm not sure where that is. Will you tell me? And they say, yeah, that person, that way, that truth, that life is in Jesus. And you believe in Him and you'll be saved. But he had to strive after that, seek that, desire that. And perhaps for some of you, all you can say right now, listen, I need to begin to pray that I'll desire it. Because I'm somewhat indifferent. Or some of you might say, I'm hostile. Or I'm not sure. I don't know that I believe. Well, you can pray and you can ask God to make you, to desire, to strive, and to want, to desire. I desire to desire. I want, and to be where God has called me to be. But again, moms and dads, and I've touched upon this already, we need to deal with the reality that though Solomon could exhort his son and plead with his son, that Solomon could not give his son a new heart, that God alone could do that, but that his son needed to desire it. We say that, but we also say that Solomon stood in the way of the ultimate desires that he had for his son. That Solomon undid by his life and by his pursuit of ungodly women and his refusal to obey God, he got to a place where I'm sure he never ever thought he'd be. Slowly and by degrees, little compromise after little compromise becoming major compromise in his life. And when did all that happen? How old was Rehoboam when he saw the change in his dad? 18, 19, 20, 30, I don't know, somewhere. At some point, the accumulation of wives has their effect upon him. And he begins to realize, Dad's doing things I never thought Dad would do. Dad's got blueprints for a shrine to Moloch. My dad? My dad who prayed what he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, and now he's working on this. He's not the man he once was. He's not the man of zeal and principle and prayer that he was. And on a human level, there could be the thought in this young man's mind, none of this is real. Those shrines, that big temple, all this prayer, all this God talk, all this be careful talk, all live this way. Son, give yourself to one woman. Dad, how many women do you have now, Dad? You know, we talk about sometimes we say somebody, sometimes a life speaks so loudly you can't hear what the person is saying. And you're the man telling me to live this way. You're the man telling me to live a life of integrity. You're the man telling me trust in Jehovah with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Fear God, honor God, love God, depart from evil. Yeah, Dad, I hear you. And he goes and walks his own way. And so though we say no parent can give their son or daughter a new heart, but we can be a stumbling block in the way to their receiving a new heart. The great stumbling block that some people raise toward the Christian church is that it's hypocritical. The oft-repeated line, again, is that these people say and they don't do. They don't live up to the things that they say. And while that's certainly not true of so many of those who are genuinely converted, there are many homes and many parents who lose the hearts of their children, not by being too strict or too careful or too sheltering, but because they lack the personal integrity in their private life, in their private marriages. And they say to themselves, if you could see what mom or dad is in my home versus what mom and dad appear to be here in the church, you'd have no confidence in this religion either. Now, am I saying that because I'm aware that all of that's going on here? No, I'm not. But I do know that sometimes husbands and wives conspire to put on a front. They have the veneer of godliness. They have the veneer of righteousness. They have a reputation that they don't truly deserve or that they haven't truly earned. And could it be, though we know Rehoboam is born as one estranged from God, he's dead in his sins and trespasses, he's needing a new heart, and that all of the means and all of the exhortations in and of themselves cannot secure a new heart, that must be as a work of God's sovereign grace in his life, regenerating him, giving him a desire to seek after the Lord himself. That there was that indication of hypocrisy that kept him from striving after the things he'd been exhorted to. Brethren, there are things that we cannot do, but there are things that we can, by the grace of God, strive to do. There are things we cannot do in securing the salvation of our children, but there are things we can do in promoting the salvation of our children. And there are things that we can forsake that would be a hindrance of the gospel going forth in power to the salvation of our children. Well, God willing, next time what I want to deal with, and I think I've got the next two Lord's Day Sunday schools I'm not teaching, but what I want to try to deal with as a final message to parents and something that I hope you'll join with me in praying about, because I need a lot of help in dealing with it, but I want to deal with it. And that's to ask, what are the means that we can utilize to see our children, understand what I mean by this, walk in our faith, to have a next generation of confessional, of robustly confessional believers in an age that's regularly throwing those things off, so that while we are going to want and desire preeminently the salvation of our children, say if they wind up charismatic, well, you know, as long as they know the Lord, I can live with that. If they wind up here, okay, I can live with that. But I hope those of you who are convinced of truth and in a deeper truth than four or five necessary things, that you want to see what you love become what your kids love, and what we can do to strive to promote that, and what we can do to discourage that that we want to reject. So pray for me as we strive to deal with that. Any closing questions, comments, interactions before we pray? Okay. Well, you can always ask them later on. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these things. Father, these are sobering tensions to strive to work through. Father, we simply pray that you would so aid us to walk with you that we would not be the hindrance, but Father, rather we would do all that we can by life and by word to promote the giving of new life to our sons and daughters. But Father, we know you must grant it. And we know, Father, what their condition is apart from your grace working in their lives. So, Father, while we strive to do what we can do and what you've called us to do, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do that which you alone can do. Father, reveal your power, we pray, savingly in our homes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.